What an encouraging word from God from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that we just read together responsively, and now more encouragement from the word of God from Philippians chapter 4. The song that Max picked a while ago, we need to do it again next Sunday. I don't think I put it on the schedule, but go ahead and put it back on the schedule. I'm actually skipping those verses, but I'll come back to them next Sunday. We're going to begin our reading in Philippians 4 at verse 10. And see if you don't hear those same tones, those same bells chiming that we just read from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And here the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, or it really means after a while, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for me, for my needs, time and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply your every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Say it with me, church. Amen. Lord, to you be the glory. I thank you for providing the church over the last 2,000 years with these Spirit-breathed words of encouragement. They encourage us to pursue gospel partnerships for your glory among the nations, that we might support men and women who are like Paul, who have learned to be content, who have learned to suffer well, who have learned to press on in Christ to make Him known. Lord, will you give us gospel partnerships so that more sinners, by your grace, will bow the knee to King Jesus and can join in the doxology to our God and Father. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. Bali, Indonesia. Baja, Mexico. Persecuted churches in the Middle East. Gaza. Jerusalem. Los Animas, Colorado. Louisville, Kentucky. You can tell, by the way, I'm from Kentucky. I know how to say that. Louisville, Kentucky. Carefree, Indiana. New Albany, Indiana. Jeffersonville, Indiana. Right here in good old Corydon, Indiana. And today we ought to add Las Vegas, Nevada. Max has actually been there as well to preach, but that's where Pastor Rick is today, blessing a church there in our Emmanuel Network, and he's friends with the pastor there and their wife, and preaching and teaching and encouraging them for the next few days. All of these peoples and places that I just named, they are peoples and places that you, dear Corydon Baptist Church, have directly impacted with the gospel in just the last 7 months. The list would have been longer if I'd have gone back beyond 7 months. How is that possible? Well, small church, big God. Amen? How is that possible? God's amazing grace. I think back almost 15 years ago when our chairman of deacons, Joe Nichols, stood in the first, they called them business meetings back then, that I was a part of as pastor, and I didn't lead it. Pastor Jim did, actually, and I was just sitting observing. But he stood up 15 years ago and said, "This church has not given anything to missions, and that's not right." And he was right. Look what God has done. He's given us his heart. How does God do this? Well, he does it through strategic gospel partnerships. It has often been said that God's plan to reach the world for Jesus Christ is the church, capital C. I agree with that in general, and I agree with that sentiment, but I want to be more biblically accurate. It is more biblically accurate to say that God's plan to reach the world is churches, plural, local churches partnering together to preach, to send missionaries, to support missionaries, to plant churches, to support planted churches, and on it goes. Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? Isn't that what you see? Local churches partnering together to get the gospel to the world. That's what's commended in our passage by the Apostle Paul, by the way. In case you missed it, that's the theme. The informal motto of the Southern Baptist Convention has been for decades now, "We can do more together than we can apart." Amen. God has blessed that attitude in our convention of churches. And as the apostle brings this spirit-breathed epistle to the church at Philippi to an end, his gratitude for their gospel partnership gushes like a geyser, doesn't it? That's this whole letter from start to finish is really just an expression of his gratitude for their gospel partnership. And here we find in these 10 verses a godly model of gospel partnership. We really are seeing a model held out to us of what a good gospel partnership really is or looks like. And so I bring four big ideas to you about what godly gospel partnership is. What does it look like? Number one, a good godly gospel partnership is gritty. You know what gritty means, right? Boys and girls, do you know what gritty means? Is that something your parents have taught you? What does it mean to have grit? Not the corn, ground up corn you eat with eggs, although I'm a huge fan of those. I'm talking about that never say quit attitude, that never say die spirit, that don't give up, stay after it, keep your hand to the plow, keep your eye on the prize. As Paul has already said, press on in Christ. Press on for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ to the nations. Gospel partnerships that make any difference at all in this world must be gritty. Now, here in our passage, we see both this church's and Paul's grit on display, don't we? And you got to have both. Both ends of the partnership got to be gritty. Let's think about the church's grit. Look back at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, after a while, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then in verses 14 through 16, he speaks about them sharing or partnering in his trouble, his tribulation, and that in the beginning of the gospel, he means in the beginning of my gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia. Today, if you look at a map, Macedonia is not like it was in Bible times. So there were two primary churches that we know of in the New Testament in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica. So when he left, he says, there was only one church that stood with me, and it was you that partnered with me. Now, you see the church's grit, don't you? We learn some things, at least two things, about good, godly gospel support here that's gritty. Number one, support happens when care intersects opportunity. Do you see that? Paul wants to make sure they don't think he's saying you didn't care. He just means you'd had no opportunity. You cared. You were concerned all along, but you have to have the right opportunity to actually do something, to act on your concern and care, right? Here's the beautiful thing. We don't really know why they didn't have opportunity. We might guess that it's because of their poverty. We just read from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul says the churches of Macedonia, one of which would be Philippi, had experienced extreme poverty. So that maybe that was why they had no opportunity. Or maybe it's just because Paul was a hard dude to catch up to sometimes. I mean, this is days when travel was not easy. You got to walk, you got to get on a camel, whatever. You got to get on a boat and go across the sea. And he's moving around, and maybe they just couldn't catch up with him. Whatever the reason that they didn't have opportunity, here's the beautiful thing. When the opportunity presented itself, the church at Philippi pounced. Why? Because they cared. They had concern for Paul, and it intersected opportunity, and they went through the door for the glory of God in the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. This church right here, Corydon Baptist Church, you just did the same thing. When we sent the Griffins and the Bryants to encourage our blessed, beloved Boking Camp missionary family in Baja, Mexico, some immediate opportunities presented themselves that we learned, here's what the Boking Camps need and here's some things they want. And you blessed their socks off. You pounced. We needed about $2,000 to meet those needs, and you gave, in a very short time, $5,000. To God be the glory. I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. I feel like Paul in some ways with his church. Like, yes, care intersected opportunity. And that's how a gritty gospel partnership has to work. When the opportunity comes, we get on it. Amen? Here's the second lesson about gritty gospel partnerships. Support happens when both parties are willing to take risk and suffer together. You see that in verses 14, 15, and 16, don't you? They were willing to suffer with Paul. He says that. You partnered. You suffered with me. He's already said that, by the way, in chapter 1. They were willing to take risk. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that supporting Paul, especially in the early days and even the early churches he started, it was not popular to support Paul. Why not? Well, read the book of Acts. The Jews hated him. Even some professing Christians, the Jewish circumcision party, hated him. They persecuted him everywhere he went, and Rome wasn't super fond of him either. Always getting accused of causing riots, you name it. Everywhere he goes, he's not a real popular guy. When you're a bold gospel preacher like Paul, you're not going to win popularity competitions in any culture, in any society, at any time. If you're going to support people like this, you got to be willing to take risks, church. You got to be willing to suffer even for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we see being held up to us here in this model of gospel partnership. Philippi, this church, they stuck with Paul from the get-go. They were willing to stand alone. They were willing to be his sole supporters. And we know from 2 Corinthians and the book of Acts that their support freed him in both Thessalonica and in Corinth to minister full-time, free of charge, to those churches. We know that because he says that in the letter 2 Corinthians and in the book of Acts. We read how he was able, because of their support, the Philippians' support, I'll get it out, he was full-time. He did not have to be bivocational in those areas or charge those particular churches anything for his ministry. You remember how Paul began this letter after his initial greetings? He said, "I thank my God," in chapter 1, verse 3, "upon all my remembrance of you, always in all my prayer for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And he goes on and says, "God is my witness how I yearn for you all. I hold you," he says, "in my heart." You see this special, powerful gospel partnership. It was gritty from the word go. They stuck with one another. Think of the impact because of one church's care. One church, the church of Philippi, supported Paul in the initial years of his ministry. I dare say we're here today in some mysterious way, known only to God, but we're here because of this partnership that we're reading about in Philippians chapter 4. It kept Paul going. They cared. One church gave. One church stood alone in support. One church risked their own reputation and well-being. For over 5 years now, I have asked churches in the local and otherwise to partner with us in our ministry to the persecuted churches in the Middle East, pretty much to no avail. It's high risk, and it's not glamorous. I don't mean to be judgmental about why in the world churches wouldn't want to be a part of something like that, but it's not high-profile stuff. Now, I just wonder, if the tables were turned and you and I were being beaten and arrested every time we said the name Jesus outside these walls, I wonder if our attitudes might be different. I wonder if we might want someone to support us with some grit. God help us have gritty gospel partnerships for God's global glory in Christ. Amen? All right, number two. A godly gospel partnership is grateful. It's full of gratitude. That's really, again, what this whole letter's been about. As I already said, it's like a geyser of gratitude. Paul is so grateful that he takes a few sentences to talk about his own contentment. In verses 11 through 13, some commentators argue that Paul got distracted. He got off topic here. I don't agree with that. I think it's right on topic. Under the umbrella of gratitude, contentment fits quite well. And Paul, you see, is himself a model of the very kind of missionary we should want to support. We want a gritty, grateful, content missionary, right? We don't want a grumbly, complainy, discontent missionary. That missionary is not effective for anyone. So Paul spends a few sentences talking about his contentment. Can we just sit down for a minute or two together at the feet of this church planter missionary par excellence named Saul of Tarsus? We know him as the Apostle Paul. And get some contentment lessons. under the, again, the heading of gratitude, here's lesson number one. Gratitude is the key that unlocks the gate to Contentment Castle. Why, again, does Paul start saying, I'm not speaking of being in need. He doesn't mean he has no needs. He means I'm not right now in need because you just provided well for me, he goes on and says. But he wants to make sure they know, but I know how to be content regardless of whether my immediate needs are being met or not. He has learned gratitude. This whole letter teaches you that. He's expressing gratitude. It is the key that unlocks Contentment Castle. Neediness, listen, neediness is just a part of life in this fallen world. Needs are always going to come and go as long as we're in a broken, sinful world under the curse, right? Contentment is not the absence of need. American Christians, please listen. Preaching to myself too. Contentment is a faith satisfaction in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether my immediate temporal needs are being met or not. That's contentment. Paul is satisfied. He has learned, he says, contentment. That's lesson number two. Contentment must be learned. He says it twice. You see this? Verse 11, for I have learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. And then he says it again in verse 12. I've learned the secret. Contentment must be learned. You don't come out of the womb content. Is that a news flash to anyone who's dealing with two-year-olds? Our little granddaughter's content as she can be a lot of the time till something doesn't go her way. Till mama says no. Some of us need a lot of grace from God to grow out of that still. Contentment must be learned, and here's the deal. It's got to be learned on life's roller coaster. What does Paul say? I learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. I know how to be humbled, brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, hills and valleys, roller coaster of life. That's how we learn contentment. You've got to have both. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but a rich man who has everything this world could offer plus some, and his life is very comfortable and rarely ever challenges him at all, that guy is rarely content. Always wants bigger barns, more cars, better house, more property, you name it. I think it was John D. Rockefeller that was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, at least one more dollar. That's what it'll do to you. Lazarus, the beggar, knew more contentment than the fat rich man at whose gate he begged. The sister who has been abandoned in this life will be more deeply grateful for a Savior who will never leave her nor forsake her, and for a church that will take her in and love her as family. Will you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? I want us to hear from Apostle Paul on contentment a little bit more. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a few books over to your right in your Bibles. Paul, by inspiration of Holy Spirit, God writes to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Skip forward to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Contentment must be learned on life's roller coaster. You cannot love God and money, Jesus said. And this is lesson number 3. Contentment knows the difference in need and want. Paul's not talking about his wants to the church at Philippi. That's okay, that has its time and place, but he's speaking of need, and you heard him say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, we ought to be content. We Americans cannot fathom such a concept. He didn't mention a house. Maybe it's implied, but I don't know. I mean, we can't even, let's just give those 3, a house, clothes, food. We still struggle with contentment. Or am I the only one? I'm guessing probably not. You know why we Americans are so discontent? Because we live on the plenty and abundance side of the equation almost all the time. I'm not saying we never have any hardships, but let's just face it. Our poor people in America are rich compared to the vast majority of the world. I just saw something on the news a couple days ago where they're claiming like a bunch of public schools are now continuing their lunch through the summers because they say 1 in 4 kids in public school won't get a single meal in a day if the public government schools don't feed them. I hope that's not true. I mean, God help us. What has happened to us? Is that true? We're in bad shape. Maybe you need to come learn how to vote biblically. Our government's failing us. But look, you don't look to the government to feed your kids. I digress. But we're getting that bad off. I mean, that's like a third world country kind of thing. But by and large, I think I'm looking at a crowd that you're not hungry. If you are, let us know. We'll feed you. I promise. We'll give you plenty of food. We all pretty much live on the plenty and abundance side of the equation. Would you agree? And so, therefore, we're discontent. Why? Because we confuse need and want. Paul didn't have that issue. He knew the difference. And even if his immediate needs were not being met, he had learned contentment. Here's the 4th lesson. Because Christ was in him. Jesus Christ is the one who empowers gritty, grateful contentment and gritty, grateful, content gospel partnerships. I can do all things, verse 13, so well known, most of you have it memorized. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse does not mean kids, boys, girls, this verse does not mean you are guaranteed to win the soccer game because you believe in Jesus. In its context, Paul's meaning is twofold. Number one, he's saying outer contentment or outer ability to endure is fueled by inner spiritual renewal. Physical endurance in this life is fueled by spiritual renewal. The Greek is literally, I have power in all things through him who empowers me. This sounds a lot like what Paul has said in Philippians 2. Remember, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. What God is working in Christians he saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is working out. And it's working out in Paul's situation in contentment. How can Paul physically endure when he's starving? And he did go hungry. How, when he's shipwrecked, when he's beaten and left for dead, and he's writing this letter from prison? And yet he's learned, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's the answer, because Jesus Christ is feeding his soul. As he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, my outer man may be wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed day by day. Physical endurance and contentment comes by spiritual empowerment of Jesus Christ. And there's a second way I think Paul means the verse, and this one gets often missed. So look at your neighbor and say, wake up, don't miss this. Thank you, I love that. Let me just ask a question, and you'll probably come to the right answer. What is really putting wind in Paul's sails right here? Yes, it's Jesus empowering him, but through what means? What is this whole passage about? His gratitude for their gritty gospel partnership. It's in that context that he says, I can do this. I can be in prison. I can go hungry if I have to. I've learned. Their gritty, grateful support is put wind in his sails to keep on keeping on for Jesus. We dare not underestimate how Christ empowers missionaries and church planters and pastors on the field through gritty, grateful support and love and care and concern from like-minded churches. Let me leave you with a Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs quote on contentment, and we'll go to our next main point. Burroughs writes this in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ, end quote. Gospel partnerships that are godly must be gritty and grateful. And third, they must be generous. They must be generous. You see how Paul describes their gift in verse 18? Full payment and more, I'm well supplied. I'm overflowing, he's saying. You met my need plus, 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 plus. What this church just did for the Bokenkamps. What this church does every Christmas by God's grace for missionaries that we give so generously over the top during our Christmas missions offering. Over-the-top generosity. A miserly Christian is an oxymoron. Are you hearing me? A stingy saint ought not exist. How can we who have received from God in Christ his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9, his inexpressible gift, your wretched, sinful soul has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's risen and ascended and reigning and returning. I think you've been given an inexpressible gift if you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How then can you not be the most generous person on the planet? How can Christians not be the most generous people on this planet. And we are, by God's grace, we are. America's generosity, I don't know if you're aware, but over the last 50 years, it continues to decline and plummet. Why? We need more Christians. We need our founding back. But even still, it is encouraging. It ought to be encouraging that Samaritan's Purse and our own Southern Baptist, we're one of the world's finest disaster relief organizations, by the way. And it's all to God's glory, but Southern Baptists are almost always one of the first 2 to 3 people on the ground when there's anything in the world where people are hurting and suffering and need. And they don't just come with food. They do. They come with food and clothing and they mudding teams if it's flooded. But they come with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can know, hey, you know what? There's a flood coming that's worse than a physical flood. It's the flood of God's wrath against your sin if you don't repent and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is generosity. It's not all about money all the time. It does take money to do that, but it's about our whole lives, right? Giving our whole selves generously to the peoples of our community, to the peoples of our neighborhoods, to the peoples of our world. Generosity. Let me say 3 things about it from our passage. And I'm just reminding you, this church at Philippi is a model for us. So here's the first thing I want to say about it. It doesn't come directly from our text, but from other sources, and it's implied in our text. Number one, it's not measured by God the way the world measures it. Let me say it another way. God does not measure generosity the way the world does. We know from 2 Corinthians that the church at Philippi was actually not financially well off. He says they had extreme poverty, but he describes them as giving themselves to God in great generosity and giving gifts in great generosity. We know that God doesn't measure generosity the way the world does because Jesus stood and watched a widow put in a penny and said, "She has given more than all the rest." Okay, Jesus clearly doesn't measure like we measure. He said she gave everything she has to live on. In other words, tomorrow if she's going to eat, she's just got to have faith. She sacrificed to the point that it required faith. That's how God measures generosity. Perhaps God counts not how much we give, but how much we keep for ourselves. If that's the truth, and I believe it is biblically, how are you doing? How are we doing? Your $100 offering might actually be more generous than my $1,000 offering. God knows the heart. He loves cheerful givers. We don't know these things. So just remember, God doesn't measure like we measure. Lesson number 2 on generosity. Generosity, I love this. Oh, I love it. Generosity is a sacrificial act of worship for a church to do together. That's what Paul is commending here. I have received the gifts you sent, he says, from your messenger, your servant, Epaphroditus. And what does he say about it? Let me make sure we got the verse so you can check it out here. Verse 18. How does he describe the gifts they sent? Through Paphi, a fragrant offering. That's Old Testament language. A sacrifice that's accepted and pleasing to God. That's Old Covenant, Old Testament, burn the incense, put the sacrifice on the altar. It smells like a ribeye on the grill to God when you give cheerfully this way with gospel generosity. It's an act of worship corporately for this church. Paul is describing it as such. I have said it repeatedly. Now I will say it again, formally, even in a sermon. There is a reason that we at Corydon Baptist Church have chosen not to offer online giving. We have hashed and rehashed, visited and revisited as elders here. And every time we come to the same conclusion. By the way, I am not saying churches who do that are horrible or evil. That's between them and God. But our conscience before God is this. Giving is a corporate act of worship. Paul says to the church at Corinth, when you meet on the first day of the week, collect what you set aside for your giving, for your offering. The sense of gospel partnership, the sense of gospel teamwork that I think God wants can be shrouded in a personal private phone transaction, a me and Jesus mentality. We have been told, oh, your offerings will go way up if you go to online. Well, maybe they will. I don't believe it. I've heard some of the young people, we don't carry cash. You know how to go to an ATM machine. You put a little effort, a little intentionality in giving to the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. It ain't going to kill us. And I think we're doing fine. I was shocked. If you remember a couple years ago, we did a survey and the vast majority of the church, old and young, even young people in this church said, nope, we want to keep giving as part of our corporate worship together. And it did my heart some good. I think that's a well-pleasing, acceptable sacrifice to God. So we'll continue it. Paul says it's a fragrant aroma, an offering. It's well-pleasing. And I want to remind you that it wasn't just about money for Paul or Philippi. They had sent themselves to Paul. They sent one of their own, and he almost died to get this gift to Paul, Epaphroditus. It's about all of us being generous with everything, our time, our effort, our money, our energy, our talents. Be generous with it all for the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. CBC, you have, by God's great grace, reflected God's own heart in this for many years. So now hear the third lesson, which is a promise. Generosity is rewarded by God. Verse 17, if you move your eyes back to verse 17, Paul says, I'm not seeking the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account or your credit. In other words, Paul's saying, I know that fruitfulness will result from your generosity. It's guaranteed by God. He will give you a spiritual harvest for the spiritual seed you have sown into my ministry. And then in verse 19, he just flat out says, and my God will supply your every need. Not want. This is not prosperity gospel, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. He will supply your every need as defined by God in his goodness. That means, Paul has already told us, that if you are hungry at the moment, if God is withholding a need, he has good reasons. You learn to trust him. But his promise is still sure. He will give you what you need when you need it for his glory and your good. Every need. According to his riches and glory. You see this? My God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory. Are you getting the picture? That's a word, that's painting. Penny, is that not a painting? It's painting with words. We can see in our mind God's storehouses in heaven. What's lacking there? That's good. The evil is lacking there, but what good that exists in all the universe would be missing in God's riches in his storehouses in glory? Amen. What a picture. Our God owns it all. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James says. God gives, he supplies our need according to his riches in glory, and they all exist in the person and work of Christ Jesus. They're in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? That's where all God's riches have always been and will always be. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ bodily, in Colossians, we're told. All of God's riches come to us through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the bloody work on the cross to atone for our sins, from the resurrection, the ascension, the reign, and the return. It's all in Christ. As Wesley wrote in a beloved hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. All in all in thee I find." So it's all God glorifying, and that's my final heading for you. Godly gospel partnership is gritty. It's grateful. It's generous. It's God glorifying. All of this gritty, grateful, generous gospel partnership talk has led Paul to doxology in verse 20. He can't contain it anymore. To our God and Father, I actually like to translate that, to God, even our Father. Either way, points the same. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where all good gospel partnerships are grounded and where they're going. That's the ground and the goal. It's the foundation and the fuel. God's global, yea, cosmic glory in Christ Jesus and in his gospel. That's why we partner. That's why we give. That's why we go to the neighbor across the street and to the neighbor across the world. That's why we pray. That's why we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, because of his righteous life. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. He fulfilled all righteousness, everything we could not or would not be, everything Israel could not or would not be, because of our depravity and our fallenness and our sin. Jesus Christ is all of that. He fulfilled it all. And he went to the cross, did he not? And he presented himself as the well-pleasing, the acceptable sacrifice for sins. The pleasing aroma to God was when he absorbed the wrath of God that his people had deserved and earned. But he took our place on the cross. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in power, was declared to be the Son in power. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, totally vindicated that he is God the Son and the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man and he is the divine Son of Man. And he's coming again. This is why we can say to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. All in and through and by and for Jesus. Will you stand with me? God, we add our amen to the doxology. To him be the glory forever and ever. We say, Lord, with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And we look for the day, do we not, when we will gather because of gritty, grateful, generous, God-glorifying gospel partnerships, we will be gathered around the throne with every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we will sing together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, will you make this church a church that never ceases until you come, get us, Jesus, that we would never cease pursuing gritty, grateful, gospel, generous partnerships. As long as there's breath in our lungs and a penny in our pocket. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.